Good morning. Well, thanks for coming out this morning on this beautiful morning the Lord has given to us. It's great to see us gathered here outside, all bundled up with our blankets and jackets and hats and mittens and scarves. Why would you do that on a Sunday morning? You people are weird. Why don't you stay home? Why don't you just stay warm? Well, it's good to be with God's people, isn't it? And there's something about worshiping together, isn't it? There's something that takes place when God's people worship together, when we gather together. And that's why we're here. And it is a delight to stand here this morning and open the Word of God to you. We've got a good group of folks inside the auditorium as well. So good morning to you, my brothers and sisters, as well. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to John 14, if you have kept your place there from our scripture reading. We're quickly coming to a season of the year where in many parts of the world, the church celebrates the life and work of a man named Nicholas. Nicholas was a bishop. He was actually a pastor who lived in the 3rd century. And St. Nicholas, or as we commonly hear him in our culture, Santa Claus, was actually a great and godly man. I don't know if you know his story or not. We know that he used to put coins in people's shoes. When he would walk through the streets, people would leave their shoes out by their front doors. And as he'd walk by, he'd put coins in people's shoes. He'd give gifts to little children and to the elderly and to the sick, to the prisoners. He was known for his generosity. But that's not why he's a saint. The reason that he was sainted by the church, although he was a saint already because of his faith in the Lord Jesus, the reason he was sainted was because of his fierce beliefs. And you may not have known that St. Nicholas was a devout theologian, but he was. In his day, there had been great influence in the world, the theological world, by a man named Arius. And Arius was teaching a heresy in the church, and his view was that God the Father was so great and so holy and so distant and so supreme that there's no way that God could ever become a man. So God created the Son. That was his view. The Son took on flesh. And it's a bit more complex than that, but that's sufficient for this morning. Jesus, according to Arius, was a created being and separate from the Father. Well, Nicholas, like about 300 other bishops, pastors of that day, attended a special council. It's called the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where they gathered, all these pastors gathered together to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. And these ideas of Arius were debated there. Arius was in attendance. And there's a legend that, I don't know if it's true or not, I'd like to think it's true, that during one of the debates, Nicholas got so upset by what Arius was saying that he walked over to him and punched him in the face. St. Nick. I like to think he was the Jason Bourne of theologians. So I admire Nicholas for much more than just the giving at Christmas time. Well, that's the lead-in for our study this morning in this passage, because as we've been noticing, Jesus has been answering questions by the disciples. And it's remarkable that his disciples are asking the kinds of questions that they are. In John's gospel, you probably have picked this up already, there's an unfortunate similarity between the Jewish religious authorities and the disciples at times. Uncomfortable parallels. For example, the Jews were blind to seeing the glory of Jesus at the cross. So were the disciples. Just a chapter back in John 13:33, Jesus told the disciples, "You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews," the religious leaders, "so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." like those religious leaders, the disciples cannot come where Jesus is going. Like them, the disciples don't understand what Jesus is teaching. Earlier on, the Jews had asked Jesus where he came from. Now the disciples are asking the same question. Jesus had to teach them. We looked at this last week. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, he said last week to Philip, if you had known, or to Thomas, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. The Jews don't know him. And Jesus is telling his disciples, you don't have it figured out either, guys. Also, there is a conspiracy among the Jews, wasn't there, to get rid of Jesus. And in the upper room, one of Jesus' own disciples set out to do the work of Satan and bring about the murder of Jesus through his betrayal, Judas Iscariot. And you know, one of the lessons of this similarity, this comparison of the disciples to the lost religious leaders is this. You know, the church, unfortunately, is often not very different from the lost. You know, in the church today, you can too often find behaviors, attitudes, ideas, and teaching that are not too far from the removed from the world. You know, not long after the Reformation, this wonderful period of time where the church was refocused on the truths of Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone. But not long after the Reformation, there was a Dutch Christian who used this phrase, semper reformanda, which means always being reformed. He noted that the reformers had gotten the doctrine of the church corrected, but the lives and practices of Christians always needed further reforming. And his exact quote is this, "The church is always in need of being reformed by the Word of God." And we know he's right, don't we? So we find Jesus in this passage even having to challenge the ideas among his own disciples, just as Nicholas had to challenge the ideas in his day against the ideas of Arius that had spread over the church. He had to bring people back to the Word of God to reaffirm sound Christian teaching. And brothers and sisters, we have to do the same today. Always reforming. That's behind some of what we'll see in this morning in these verses. And there are just three points that I want us to follow here in this text. The first, let's see a serious request. There's a serious request made of Jesus in chapter 14, verse 8. Look what Philip says. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Philip wants Jesus to do something else, to do something other than what he's already done. Show us the Father. Do what we want you to do. It almost strikes you when you first read it as a little arrogant, doesn't it? Even Jesus' disciples are struggling with this idea that Jesus, throughout his ministry, has been identifying himself with the God of Israel. And remember, the Jews believed in a strict monotheism, one God. And the Jews were having trouble wrapping their heads around the idea of a Trinity. They still obviously think that there's some kind of a gap between the Father and Jesus. And in many ways, I think that this admission by Philip kind of confirms the historicity of this account, the fact that this is real, this wasn't made up. John isn't drawing a picture here of himself and his fellow disciples who got it right from the beginning. He's telling the narrative the way it happened. He's saying, we didn't get it. We were thick-headed. We couldn't connect the dots. We didn't see it. We didn't get it. And this is the very last night of Jesus' life before the cross. In that special seminar Jesus gave in the upper room, even at this point, These men who had been with him all the time, they had seen all of his works, they had heard all of his words, these men are still not quite there yet in their understanding. And Philip is asking the question, show us the Father. Will you show us the Father, Jesus? That'll be enough for us. What was Philip asking for? He'd seen amazing things, hadn't he, Philip? He'd seen the changing of water into wine. He'd seen the feeding of the 5,000. He'd seen Jesus walking on water. He'd seen people being healed all over the place. He'd seen the dead raised back to life. But he wanted something greater, something more for Jesus to do. He wanted an immediate view of God. He knew from reading the scriptures, there is no higher experience. There is no greater good than seeing God. He rightly understood that there is nothing to compare with the revelation of unimaginable splendor. This transcendent glory of God, to be in that presence, that's it. That's the zenith. That's the climax. That's the greatest thing you could ever experience. He's asking Jesus for what we call in theology a theophany, an appearance of God, such as had been granted to Moses, you'll remember, and Isaiah in the Old Testament. You think for a moment what Philip's asking for. Remember, Moses had been given a limited vision of God. Remember, he had come to God on one occasion and said, Lord, please show me your glory. And the Lord had refused. In Exodus chapter 33, if you want to turn there for a minute, let me read a few verses. Exodus 33, verse 18. Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. Verse 19, and he said, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. What Philip is asking for is something like that. Or something like Isaiah had in the temple. Do you remember when he saw in that magnificent vision the Lord high and lifted up? Philip wanted something else, something more. And we see here in Philip's request this the weakness of our own human flesh, don't we? And our regular inability to grasp the things of God. So there's a serious request, but then Philip gets, secondly, a gracious answer. Jesus is so gracious, isn't he, in dealing with his disciples? So patient. Way more patient than I would be. He's so gracious, so kind. Look what Jesus does. Verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The statement is simple, isn't it? It leaves us with nowhere to go except to Jesus. You know, when his opponents refused to recognize him as the Son of God, it was because they hadn't been taught by the Lord. But these disciples were in a different place. They had listened to him all the time. And yet even they are blind to his true identity, to his full identity. Brothers and sisters, apparently, Even hanging out with Jesus' church, hanging out in Bible studies, does not guarantee that you will get any more input into who Jesus truly is. Sometimes our hearts are hard. Sometimes our minds are dull. Sometimes our wills are hesitant to obey. Jesus says to him, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." If you only knew this, Philip. But Moses, seeing the back of God, was nothing compared to what Philip had seen. The amazing vision that Isaiah had in the temple, where he saw the Lord high and lifted up, was nothing compared to what Philip had seen. What you've seen, Philip, Jesus is saying, is God with skin on. Look how he goes on. "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Notice what he's claiming here. Absolute union with the Father. He is claiming that you can't put any distance in terms of nature, in terms of being, between the Father and the Son. Now, there is a distinction. There's a distinction of persons. There is a Father, there is a Son. They have different roles within the Godhead, but there's no distinction in their nature, in their being. "I am in the Father," Jesus says, "and the Father is in me." There's a mutual indwelling. You can't separate them. You can't take them apart. They are one. And that union, Jesus goes on to explain, can be seen in what they have seen. "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." In other words, Jesus is saying, everything that I do, he's doing. He's doing everything he's doing through what I'm doing. We're doing everything together. What Jesus says is what God has said. What God does, Jesus does. And underlying this is a great statement of this equality between the Father and the Son. By the way, that was Arius's mistake back in the 3rd century. He didn't understand what Jesus was teaching here in John 14, that Jesus shares the same nature as God. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Later in John 17, Jesus will go on to say, "I and the Father are one." Jesus is saying, look at what I did, look at what I said, and you see God at work. When I was healing the sick, when I was reaching out to the lepers, when I was rebuking the religiously proud, when I was welcoming the children, when I was comforting the grieving, when I was raising the dead, what did you hear? You heard the Son in whose lips God put his words and speaking everything that the Father commands him. In his humanity, Jesus took on the position of what we call subordination. He put himself under the Father in his flesh that he might become our representative, that he might become the second Adam, that he might become the true Israel. Look at verse 11. Jesus appeals to Philip, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." He's restating the truth again. It's that important. "Believe me," Jesus says. But he knows that they're weak, just like we are weak many times. So Jesus says, or at least believe because of the works. "Ask yourself about the signs that I've performed, Philip. Could anyone other than God speak to a storm and calm the sea? Could anyone other than God create something new from something existing, turn water into wine? Even if your faith is so weak that you have to believe me based on the miracles I performed, then believe me on that basis." Jesus most wants his people to believe him for his word's sake, The fact that he told us that he was in the Father. That's what he means when he says this. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Instead of wanting more, instead of wanting something else, if we'd only believe what he actually said, what he actually taught. You know, Jesus must have often been disappointed by his people's unwillingness to believe in his very clear, very plain, very simple words. Often he's disappointed, I think, in us sometimes when we don't believe as well. I'm sure he was often disappointed by their tendency in ours sometimes to want something more. In this case, more signs and wonders. Jesus, let's see the Father. Give it, you know, let's get into a Zoom call here. Let's do something. Jesus is always rebuking people for not believing unless they see signs. Brothers and sisters, sign faith is not strong faith. Sign faith is not strong faith. But Jesus is a gentle Savior, isn't he? So instead of walking up to Philip and slapping his face like Nicholas did Arius, perhaps, he says, if you can't believe me for my word's sake, Philip, believe me because of what I've done. Often Jesus, in his teaching about signs and wonders, he warns us that the presence of signs and wonders in itself is no proof of reality without the Word of God. False prophets, false teachers, false apostles performing signs and wonders often lead people astray, away from the Word of God. On one occasion, do you remember when Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16? Jesus said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, the word, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And guess what? He did. And many people still aren't convinced. Jesus calls the signs here in verse 11 works. Just works, mere works. No more than his daily work, like putting out the trash or cleaning the kitchen sink. This was Jesus' work. This is what he did. It's natural to him. But he's gracious to us. And he's teaching his disciples weak faith is better than no faith. If you can't take my word, if you struggle understanding it, believe me for the works I've done. Back in John chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus had said this, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. John chapter 10, the words of Jesus. He'd already taught him this. Doing the works of God demonstrated, according to Jesus, that the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son was a reality. That's his argument. The works tell us that Jesus is who he says he is. And Jesus' challenge, brothers and sisters, to believe in him is relevant today too. When we fail to grasp who Jesus is, we leave ourselves exposed to false ideas, to wrong doctrine. If we don't have a rock-solid, clear understanding of who our Jesus is, it's real easy to get sucked up into the pluralism, into the error all around us in this society. Jesus calls us like he called Philip back to himself. He gives him a gracious answer. And then finally, in verses 12 to 14, we see a precious promise. Not only does he give him a gracious answer, Jesus gives his disciples and us a precious promise. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. This is a key promise, and we need to rightly understand it. Oftentimes, this verse is taken out of context, and it's interpreted to mean that we need to do more spiritual, supernatural works than Jesus did. Here's the simple fact of church history, brothers and sisters. The only people who did signs and wonders like Jesus did in all of church history were the apostles. That's just the reality. People want to think otherwise. And there are quote-unquote healings that take place. None of those things come anywhere close to what Jesus and the apostles did. In the New Testament, the signs and wonders that Jesus did are the marks of an apostle of Jesus. That's why people in Jerusalem and elsewhere took note of the apostles. They recognized that these men had been with Jesus because they did what Jesus did. But the key to understanding this truth and the promise that it contains is in the phrase, because I am going to my Father. That last phrase of the verse 14 or verse 12. Because I am going to the Father. Because what Jesus is talking about here is a crucial moment in this drama of redemption that's unfolding. He's talking about a significant, a major shift that's about to happen. He's referring, of course, to his going to the cross, his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven, his exaltation on the throne of heaven. Everything he says in this paragraph hangs on that movement of the Lord from the cross to the throne. And one of the significant shifts that happens in history is this. The things that Jesus never did when he was on earth start to happen after his moment of exaltation to heaven. Jesus is going to be teaching more about this in the rest of these chapters in the upper room, this special seminar that he's giving to the disciples before his arrest later in the night. What he's saying here is that his going back to heaven is going to launch a new era in the history of God's dealing with the world. And by the way, it's our era. It's what we sometimes call the church age. By this point, salvation will be achieved. Until that point, salvation had been promised. It was looked forward to, right? But then Jesus comes, and Jesus accomplishes that salvation once and for all. After his ascension back into heaven, the things that Jesus had not done start to happen. The gospel starts to spread. Gentiles start to believe. People from different ethnic and language groups believe. It's a new era in the purposes of God. That's the hinge of this passage. And he's going to explain this more and more as we go further into this conversation that night. For example, when you look at the story in the book of Acts, you see a record there of the things Jesus continued to do from heaven through the apostles by the Holy Spirit. And what did Jesus continue to do? Well, he did miracles through the apostles. Well, that's nothing new. Jesus has been doing that all along. But there were greater things that began to happen. Day one of the church, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, 3,000 men plus women and children converted to Jesus. And immediately, we see in Acts 2 that they came from all different places. They had come to Jerusalem for the festivities. Peter preaches the first Christian sermon, and it has an amazing impact. And as you go through the book of Acts, what you find is conversion after conversion after conversion. And there's a point early on, the historians believe, in the book of Acts, where the Christians were either equal in number to the Jews in Jerusalem, or maybe even greater in number. And that growth launched a persecution against them. And they spread from there to the ends of the earth. Sounds familiar? It's what Jesus told them would happen, right? You will be witnesses to me here in Jerusalem, but also Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. It happened. The book of Acts chronicles it, records it all. Acts goes on to demonstrate that the greater works that Jesus is talking about here in John 14, the greater works that Jesus does through the apostles were not the signs and wonders that he already had done. They are the great gathering of God's people that began after Jesus had accomplished our salvation. The greater works are because he goes to the Father. Remember? That's the key. Because he goes to the Father, the greater works happen. What happens when Jesus goes to the Father? He sets loose the Holy Spirit on his people. That's what happens. And the Spirit fuels that greater work than raising the dead for a little while. Greater than that. Right now, brothers and sisters, in our day, if you are a believer, you are a testimony to a greater work than that. A greater work than healing someone. A greater work than walking on the water. You are a testimony to something greater than that. Let me ask you, why are you here this morning? Why is most of Indianapolis not in church this morning? Why is most of America not in church this morning? Why is most of the world not in church this morning worshiping Jesus Christ? Why is it? What makes the difference? Are you better than other people? Is that what it is? Are you smarter than other people? You got it figured out? Is that what it is? It's the new birth, isn't it? Something has happened to you. You have been born again. You were dead, Ephesians 2:1, in your trespasses and sins. You were without hope. You were without God. You were a corpse to God, spiritually speaking. Nobody could come along and tell you the gospel and expect you to open your eyes and start smiling and start living. You were dead. But the power of God has made you alive. He's opened your eyes and you see it. He's opened your ears and you hear him. He's drawn out the affections of your heart and you love him. He's turned your will and you reach out to him. That is a miracle. In fact, it is a greater miracle than any that Jesus performed. That's what he says right here in John 14. When someone comes along then and says, well, what your church needs is some healings. What your church needs is some speaking in tongues. What your church needs is some supernatural razzle-dazzle. This is what you tell them. There is nothing greater than a 21st century Christian who's been moved from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, sitting in a church, worshiping the living Savior. There's nothing greater than that. Only God can bring that about because Jesus was going to the Father. By the coming of the Spirit, Jesus' power is enlarged. It's unleashed in the world. Remember, in Jesus' humanity, because Jesus was God with skin on, in a body, Jesus could only be in one place at one time. The Spirit now indwells the whole church in every place, everywhere, every moment. There's a promise of greater works. Well, notice there's also a promise of answered prayer, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, Jesus says, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The point Jesus is making here is, in my name. What's he doing here? He's encouraging us to come to God, to depend on God, to receive from God, on the basis of our relationship with Jesus. Jesus is saying he's the mediator. He's the go-between. He's the one who provides every blessing to his people. And he's giving us even greater clarity on how it is that you and I can come to God. We come to God in Jesus' name. His name, brothers and sisters, unlocks the gate of heaven. His name gives us access into the presence of God. His name comes with a promise. And as we come to God in prayer, in his name, we come not simply with our shopping list of needs. We come to adjust our minds to his mind. We come to get our heads into the same zone as his heart and mind are, so that what we ask for in Jesus' name, we receive for Jesus' glory. What we ask for in Jesus' name, we receive for Jesus' glory. I'm going to ask the praise team to return to the front. We're going to sing a final song here in just a moment. As we've spent some time looking at our lovely Savior this morning, thinking about his glory, thinking about his name, we reflect on this union between the Father and the Son. We're reminded again of what it was that Nicholas fought for, whether he punched Arius or not. The Father and the Son are one. They share the same nature. They have for all eternity. The Father loves to glorify the Son, and the Son loves to glorify the Father. And we glorify the Father when we glorify the name of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, take advantage of the strength of his name. That when you say the name of Jesus to our Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father listens to you. And if you're here this morning, or perhaps watching by live stream, and you're not a follower of Jesus, do you understand what Jesus said in his reply to Philip in these verses? That he is God? This is the most important thing to understand about Jesus. He was more than a historical figure. He was more than a prophet. He was more than a healer. More than a good man who taught good things. Jesus is the Son of God. He came to this planet on a mission to save people who are lost and don't even know that they're lost. Maybe someone like you. Is God helping you understand today, maybe for the first time, that he loves you so much? That he stands ready to forgive your sins, all of them, because of the payment that Jesus made for them by dying on a cross? Are you seeing this morning that your sins separate you from God and that the only way to the Father is through Jesus? If so, we'd like to help you take the first steps in following Jesus. And so after our service today, please seek out one of the pastors or a fellow Christian nearby who can open God's Word and show you how to become a follower of Jesus, how to believe, how to trust, how to repent, how to start growing. And if you are watching this broadcast, we'd love for you to contact our church office here in Indianapolis, and we'd love to be able to set up a time to talk to you and to minister to you in your need of salvation. So, brothers and sisters, let's stand now once again. Probably do us some good anyway to stand up and move a little bit. And let's sing together and let's take some time as we conclude our service this morning, praising the name of the Lord our God.